Thank you, praise team, as always, for leading us in worship through song. What great songs this morning, pointing to the kingdom of God. Amen. Well, this morning, will you take your copy of the scripture, if you have it, and go to the 17th chapter of Luke's gospel. We're going to begin in verse 20 this morning and read through the end of the chapter. If you don't have a copy of the scripture, we do have copies of the Bible in the seats in front of you, and it will be on the screen this morning as well. John Hess Yoder was a missionary to the nation of Laos in Southeast Asia. And while he was serving there, he observed something that reminded him of the kingdom of God. He said that before the colonialists imposed national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation for those who lived in the border areas between their two countries. Those who ate short grain rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long grain rice and built their houses on the ground and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. You see, the exact location of each person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. You know, it's just like that with the kingdom of God. We live in the world, and yet we live according to the values and the standards of the kingdom of God, not this world. You see, the theme of the kingdom of God runs throughout all of Scripture. It goes back to the very first verses of Genesis, and it carries through the final words of the book of Revelation. The kingdom of God is there. And we can think of the kingdom of God, what that means, this way. It is God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's a pretty simple explanation for the kingdom. Sometimes people get into all kinds of intricate definitions. But it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. Think about that in Scripture. Go back to the Garden of Eden. God had created a perfect paradise, and in it, he placed Adam and Eve. There's God's people in God's place. And he gave them the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. They could eat from anything else. That was the one command. So God's rule. They lived under that for a time. But the sin of our forefather and our foremother, Adam and Eve, led to that kingdom being destroyed. And so now we see in Scripture this arc of a meta-narrative that carries through. You know it, it's four simple things. It's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, or consummation, if you want to think about it that way. These are the four things that we see over and over in Scripture. We see the creation, God making everything. We see the fall of Adam and Eve. Then we see Christ coming into the world to redeem it. And we know that one day there will be a restoration when all things will be made right. And so throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this over and over. We see that definition of the kingdom and the advancement of that meta-narrative in Abraham, in David, in the prophets, and in Jesus. In Luke's gospel alone, the phrase kingdom of God appears 30 times. That tells us that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believed that this theme, this idea of the kingdom of God was so important that you could not know the truth about Jesus apart from it. And that is what we're studying in Luke's gospel, the truth about Jesus. And so given the 400 years of silence that had existed when the prophets did not speak for God, and then the repeated subjugation of the Jewish people to foreign powers, it makes sense then that the people would wonder, when is the kingdom of God going to arrive? When is it going to come? And in our passage this morning, that question is put directly to Jesus, and he answers it in a way that was not expected. He said, the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. So this morning, if you'll join me in standing as we honor the reading of God's word, beginning in the 20th verse of the 17th chapter of Luke's gospel. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Lord, thank you so much for your word. Father, I pray that as we are in this new year, that our passion for your word would be inflamed, that we would want to know more about it as we study it, not only together on Sunday mornings, but each day. Lord, as we come to this passage thinking about your kingdom, I pray that we would have a better understanding of it and that we would be committed to living as ambassadors of that kingdom until the day that you return. And we pray that that day is soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we noted last week when we resumed our study of Luke's gospel, we're in a section where Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem, and he is making his way through all the villages and towns of the region of Judea and Galilee and the Decapolis and all of that, and he's preaching the good news. And there are times when in this section of Luke's gospel, it seems that these accounts of Jesus' ministry are just kind of patched together. They're kind of non-linear. That was not uncharacteristic of ancient biographies. They did not follow a linear timeline, a chronological timeline like what we think. And so sometimes people have said, well, when you come to this portion of Luke's gospel, Jesus healed the 10 lepers in the previous section, and now this one just seems to pop out of nowhere, and it doesn't seem to follow, but I would argue it does. You see, Jesus was being asked by the Pharisees, "When's the kingdom coming? What sign is there going to be for the kingdom?" Jesus just healed 10 lepers from a distance, and this was not the first time. You see, I think it demonstrates the present kingdom perspective that he wanted his disciples to have while also exposing the faulty expectations of the Pharisees. And we've seen those expectations several times through the course of our study of Luke's gospel. We've talked about how the Pharisees were expecting this military and political leader to burst forth onto the scene and throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire and establish the prominence of the kingdom of Israel over all the world. That's what they were looking for. But what's more, they expected that the arrival of the Messiah, of David's descendant, would come with great heavenly signs, that the whole world would just be clear that this was it. It would be a glorious arrival. But Jesus, his ministry was humble. It was low key. He was not what they were expecting. It was not with massive fanfare, even though there were great crowds that always followed Jesus. But it was clear that he was the Messiah, the one, the long-awaited one. And so in the Pharisees' question, we see a supreme irony. Here are the Pharisees, face to face with not only the king, but the King of Kings. And they say, when's the kingdom coming? Do you see the irony of that? The kingdom's here. The king is here. And because of their spiritual blindness, they can't see it. And that blindness to the arrival of the kingdom and the Messiah is because they were looking for a physical, temporal kingdom, when the fundamental aspect of the kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Now that might sound a little confusing, because Jesus does teach his disciples, look for the signs, pay attention, there will be signs. But what he's saying is, in this case, the signs to be looking for are not the signs the Pharisees are looking for. Don't look for the apocalyptic, celestial, heavenly, glorious signs. The signs of the kingdom breaking forth into the world are seen in the ministry of Jesus Christ, in his teaching, in his healing, in his works and miracles, and in what he is proclaiming in the good news. Listen, the blind are given sight, the lame walk, the dumb speak, the demon-possessed are freed, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. What other sign do you want? This is the king who is there. They're looking for all these signs, and the singular sign is right there in front of them, and they don't see it. That's why Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He says you don't need to look for some kind of person who claims to have greater knowledge than everybody else, who somehow has the ability to read the proverbial tea leaves and says, look, here it is, or there it is. Jesus says it's right here in the midst of you. It's right here, all around you. You know, there are those in the church today who have similar mentalities to the Pharisees. They're looking for the kingdom of God to come into the world and set up a political kingdom. They're wanting things to change, because there's this notion that if we can just get all of the institutions of government to be Christian, then all the ills of the world will be changed and the church will flourish. History doesn't show that. That is not the way that it works, and that was not Jesus' purpose in coming and establishing the kingdom. Now listen, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have laws that reflect Judeo-Christian values. We should. I'm not saying that Christians should not be involved in the political process. They must. But if we are looking to the political system for salvation, if we are looking to the political system to make everything right, we're looking in the wrong place. We're looking for the wrong signs, just like the Pharisees were. The kingdom of God is not entered through a political door. And a person is not brought into the kingdom at the point of the sword that the government wields. One only enters the kingdom of God through faith, and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something. If you want to see the world changed, don't worry about trying to make a Christian nation. Make Christians. They'll change the world, just as it always has been. Now, Jesus turns to his disciples after he answers the Pharisees, and he begins teaching them about his return. He's already said the kingdom is here. Now let me tell you about when I'm coming back. He shifts gears on them. He says the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. You see, he says the kingdom is already. Now let me teach you about the not yet. The not yet. He says, but first he must suffer, speaking of himself, the Son of Man. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Soon Jesus will enter Jerusalem and he will be rejected by this generation. There in Jerusalem, he will be crucified by those he came to save. You see, in that moment, he will have fulfilled what he came to do. He came to die in our place and then to be resurrected. And he will be. He was. And so once he's resurrected, he ascends back to heaven. And he says he's coming again. He says he's coming back, and he says that when he does, it's going to be like a bolt of lightning streaking across the sky. But in the meantime, those citizens of the kingdom of heaven who are still here on earth will face trials. We will face many trials because we have been called to be his ambassadors. We have been called to advance his kingdom by sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of light is pushing into the territory of the kingdom of darkness. And do not think the kingdom of darkness will cede that land willingly. The enemy of our souls, Satan, will fight back. And therefore, we will endure many trials. But what a privilege we have. We have the privilege of sharing the good news in the midst of all of this. We've been changed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we get to go tell others, look at what's happened to me. Look at what God has done for me, and what he's done for me, he'll do for you if you will just come to him in faith. That's a great privilege. It is amazing. When we put our faith in Christ, we become God's people. Isn't that amazing? God's people is not one small ethnic group. God's people is composed of people from every ethnic group, from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. That's what the Bible says. That was God's plan all along. And not only that, now God's place is not a small sliver of land in the Middle East. God's place is where the kingdom advances, and the kingdom's going to advance everywhere, all throughout the world, to the corners of the globe. And we live under his rule in the now. Even as the prince of this world, Satan, still maintains a measure of authority. Because he does, that means we're going to face trials in the now. And yet our sure hope is that King Jesus will return. King Jesus is coming back, and when he does, all will be set right. And we can say, along with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, that's what he's talking about. All the horrors of this world, all the trials that we endure, the worst things you can imagine in this world, are light, momentary afflictions that are preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Praise God. Praise God. The cancer is a light momentary affliction. Praise God, the cancer is transient. Praise God that illness and disease and sin are transient. They're passing away, and we're being prepared for the eternal weight of glory. Wow. Now, the desire for his return means that we should be prepared for that day. We need to prioritize kingdom preparedness. But the reality is that as time passes and he has not returned yet, it is easy for us to fall into one of two camps. We can either become so engrossed in trying to read the signs of the time that we don't read the Bible unless we have a newspaper next to it to exegete it. That's not okay. That's one camp. The other camp is we can just get flat out complacent. We just get lazy. We fall into a routine. And over the years since Christ has ascended into heaven, there's been some in the church who've fallen into that first camp. And Jesus warns against them in verse 23. He says, "And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them." But there is greater danger, I believe, in the latter. And that is why Jesus spends so much time here in this passage giving a warning to his disciples to guard themselves against complacency and to be ready at any moment for his return. You see, the challenge of living in the already but not yet kingdom of God is that while we know Jesus will return like a thief in the night, in the meantime, we still have temporal responsibilities. We still have things to do. We need to go to work. We need to make money. We need to put a house over our heads. We need to eat. We need to have clothes. We need to have all of those things, right? I don't want to go into Maslow's hierarchy of needs, but you get the point, right? But these worldly concerns can blind us to kingdom realities if we're not careful. And Jesus provides a couple of examples from Scripture to illustrate this point. He points us to Noah and Lot. And these two men are timely examples for us because they lived in times that were terrible, evil, depraved. Jesus says the days of Noah in verse 27, and this is how he describes those days. He says they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Isn't that as bad as it was, people were just living life. Just like you and I are. Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. And they were doing it on the day that the floods came. Wow. That is something that should be sobering to us. You see, in the Genesis account, God says that in all the earth there were none who were found righteous except Noah. Noah alone. And Peter in 2 Peter 2:5 says, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness," or a preacher of righteousness, "with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." You see, Noah was telling others. He was calling them to repentance. He was a herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. He was calling people to turn to God, and no one listened because each was more concerned with their daily life and pursuing their own needs than hearing about their greatest need. And likewise, in Sodom, this was going on too when Lot lived there. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. These are all good and necessary things. But when we allow them to distract us from being citizens of the kingdom of God and being prepared for his return, we are in dangerous territory. God calls us to have our hands to the plow. In other words, to be about the work of advancing the kingdom until he returns. Yes, by all means, take care of your earthly responsibilities. I am not telling you to go out and be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying to go out there and just expect everything to be handed to you. But what I am calling you to do, according to Jesus' teachings and the words of Scripture, is to carefully evaluate what your priorities are and to see where they rank, and also to know, are you ready? Because it's easy for us to allow those earthly concerns to become desires, and then for those desires to deceive us about the king's arrival. You see, when the things of the world become the things that we desire, then we will prioritize them above the kingdom of God. That will happen every time. This is non-negotiable. If you desire the things of the world, that's what you will seek after. That is it. And we'll rationalize those desires. If I had a better job, then I could be a greater influence on the people around me at work. What are you doing now? Don't wait till you get a better job. Well, if I had more money, then I could support the work of the church and missions better. What are you doing now? How are you giving now? You see, we don't have to wait for the ifs. We don't need to look for something else. We're called to be faithful where we are. That's what we're called to be. And for many believers, this is not a sudden change of habit or mentality. It's a gradual drifting. You don't just get there. It comes slowly, almost imperceptibly. That's why the author of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And we will drift if we are not careful. And the end result of that drifting is always the same. We begin to think that there will be plenty of time to pursue these fleshly desires before Jesus returns. And then, after we've done all that pleases us, then we can work for Jesus. Then we'll get around to it. But the reality is that if we put off serving, if we put off giving, if we put off sharing the gospel, then we put ourselves in that dangerous territory of the people of Noah's day and the people of Sodom and the days of Lot. Jesus says that those in the time of Noah and Lot thought they had all the time in the world until they didn't. Kingdom citizens, though, are not to be characterized by the same things that describe citizens of the world. We should look different because we know the kingdom is already here in our midst. But we should also look different because we know that the kingdom is not yet fully here. We believe that the second coming will happen. So what should characterize? How should a kingdom citizen be characterized? One who's living in the already but not yet. Well, first, citizens of God's kingdom are called to submit to the king now. Not later. Not when it's convenient to you. Now. You see, when we call Jesus Lord, it is not a meaningless title. Lord means something. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China in the latter half of the 1800s, who founded the Inland China Ministry, he said, Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. He's got a great beard too. But Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Jesus does not compromise his lordship. He does not share his glory with anyone. He does not share his rule and his reign with anyone or anything. He is Lord of all. We are quite adept at compartmentalizing our lives, though. We like to let Jesus take all of those parts of our lives that we don't want. We like to give him the hard parts. We like to give him the rough around the edges parts. We like to give him the parts that we can't seem to handle. But when it comes to the good stuff, when it comes to the stuff we want to do, it's like, Jesus, stay out of that. Don't go meddling, Jesus. I want to do that. I know what your word says, but I'm going to reign in this part of my life. You see, we want all the privileges of the kingdom without any of the submission. We like having all these things added to you, as we heard from Matthew 6 this morning. What we don't want is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness part. Because you know what that means. It means dying to self and submitting to Christ in everything in our life. Jesus questioned this attitude back in Luke 6:46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Oh my, that is a punch to the gut. But it's a necessary one. And one of the things he had told us is that we must be ready for his return. We've got to get ready. And we see that throughout this passage. We see it throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think back as I was thinking about this, I thought back to the late 90s, ancient history. Some of y'all weren't even born yet. And back in those days, you couldn't just stream music on your phone wherever you were. You had to have these things called CDs, and you carried them in a big binder with you everywhere you went. And I loved these CDs that were called Wow Hits. And Wow Hits were full of Christian songs that were the 30 biggest hits of that year from the biggest Christian artists. And I remember back in 1998, there was a song on Wow Hits by Crystal Martinez. People get ready, Jesus is coming. And I loved that song. That was a good song. That was a banger. That's what the kids call it today. You see, that question, people get ready, Jesus is coming, is true. And it's a question we all must ask. Are you ready? Jesus said he's returning, and that day will be a day of both salvation and judgment. It will be a day of salvation for those who have put their faith in him, and it will be a day of judgment for those who have rejected him. There will not be any second chances. And so I call on you today, put your faith in him. And if you have already done that, if you have trusted in him, be ready for his return. Do not be encumbered by the things of this world. Set those things aside. That's why Jesus says in verses 31 through 33, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. That's all Jesus had to say. Everybody there listening to him would have known exactly what he meant. She who is turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. You see, the kingdom is freely given to those who come in faith, but it requires us to abandon everything for it. And if we submit ourselves to God's rule in our life and we're ready for his return, then we will be living out the kingdom values that we have with an unquenchable hope. Do we love one another? Jesus says in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I'm sure you're probably thinking, yeah, I love people here. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Good. What about your enemies? What about those who hate you and persecute you and say all kinds of terrible things about you? You see, Jesus doesn't leave it at just loving the lovable. He tells us our love is to be for the unlovable. Matthew 5:43-46, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Yes, we're called to do more. But what about obedience? In John 14, 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about trying to earn God's favor and grace by the things that you do and somehow repay him for saving you. No, I'm talking about following his commands because he loved us first, and he gave his life for us. What about growing in holiness? Are we doing that? Or are we drifting from it? D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, once said, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. No one drifts towards holiness. No one accidentally wakes up one morning and finds themselves sanctified. That is not how it goes. But did you see what Carson said there at the beginning of the quote? I'll go back to you. Apart from grace-driven effort. Listen, it's got to be grace-driven. It's got to be about grace. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. So we pursue our sanctification, all of those kingdom values described in Scripture, but we can only do so by the grace given by God, which then allows us to be prepared for the day of his return. And the suddenness of the king's return means that those under his rule need to be prepared for when it happens. We need to be vigilant like the five wise virgins in Jesus' parable from Matthew 25. We're vigilant because of the sudden nature of Christ's return. He's coming quickly. Look at what Jesus describes it as in verses 34 and 35. He says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. There's no immediate warning. There's no siren that sounds and says, folks, you have 5 minutes to get ready for Jesus. When he comes, it will be like a flash of lightning streaking across the sky. It will be public. It will be sudden. The whole world will know it in an instant. And what is the disciples' response to that? Where, Lord? They just substituted a question word for what the Pharisees had asked. The Pharisees said, when? And the disciples said, where? And Jesus emphatically drives home his point that you will not need a PSA to know the where or the when of his return. He says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, it's obvious. When Jesus returns, it will be obvious. No one will question it. You don't need someone saying, hey, listen, I've got some secret knowledge. Jesus has come back. He's over here. Come with me. No, don't go out. Don't follow them. Because when the Son of Man returns, we will all know. And when that time comes, there will be the surety of his judgment. That's what Jesus says. Contrast the one taken and the one left behind. That was the way it was with Noah when he entered the ark with his family. He was taken, everyone else left behind to face the judgment of God. Lot and his family taken out of Sodom, everyone else left behind and destroyed with sulfur and fire from heaven. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I need to tell you, there are no second chances. There are no do-overs. There's no further opportunity to trust in Christ when he returns. That is the end of those opportunities. God has graciously given us the opportunity now to put our faith in him. And if we continue to reject that, if we continue to live for ourselves, if we continue to pursue our flesh, be aware he is coming soon. And just as surely as his judgment fell upon the people in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, it will fall upon all those who refuse to accept him as Savior now. And so knowing these two facts, knowing the sudden nature of Jesus' return, and knowing the surety of his judgment, there must be an urgency in our proclamation. We must be urgent with the gospel. We need to be ready to leverage everything we have been given stewardship over to see the gospel proclaimed, because the enemy will do everything he can to distract us from that task. The enemy will do whatever he can to keep us from telling people, helping them discover and follow Jesus every single time. And it doesn't mean he'll use things that are otherwise good but become sinful when we prioritize them above the kingdom. And so we grow complacent in our witness. We let those opportunities slip through our fingers. And yet right now, as we are gathered here, the people of God in God's place, under God's rule, I want you to know there are people who are dying and going to hell this very moment. That is not hypothetical. That is reality. And so we must be urgent about sharing the gospel, about telling people the good news of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. We must be. If you've been in the offices, you know that there is a poster there with a quote from Spurgeon. I want to give you the full quote this morning. That's a kind of an abridged version. And I want you to know this quote from Spurgeon comes not just in a sermon that he preached in general. It came in a sermon that he preached after a massive mining disaster in Wales, where hundreds of people were killed in a mine explosion, a place where he had been, where he had visited, where he had been with those families. And this is what he said: "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Brothers and sisters, we have a message of hope. And this morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation. You've heard what he has done for you. He's died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins, so that by your faith in him and your trust in him, you can be saved. I know some folks right now this morning who'd love to tell you about that. I'm right here. We're going to sing a final song. Would you come? And would you give your life to Christ? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending Jesus in our place. Thank you, Lord, that you have not forgotten us. And thank you, Jesus, that you are coming again, and that when you come, you will set all things right. There will be the consummation of your kingdom, and we will live forever in the restored creation. Lord, I pray this morning that if anyone here thinks that they have plenty of time, Lord, that your Spirit would convict them and remind them that none of us is guaranteed one second of life. And that while there is still time, while there is still breath in our lungs, we have a chance to respond to the gospel. Lord, we ask you to draw them to yourself so that we may rejoice with all of heaven over the lost one who is found. For the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.